Title of the sermon today is The Calmness of God's Goodness and Loving Kindness. We as Christians are constantly hoping to immerse ourselves in the world of the first century of the New Testament to better identify and accurately interpret the Scriptures. When we read the Scriptures, we want to be standing on the road, waving the palm branch, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And the more we can immerse ourselves there, the better our imagination awakens to the Word and the more we connect with the events of the Scripture. But when we compare the first century to the 21st century, how much do we really have in common with them? In a lot of ways, our lives are not connected. While this is true, we are connected to that first century church through their humanness. When we read the words on these pages, we're reminded that in our humanness, we have equal baggage, equal problems, equal opportunities to be discipled and to grow in the Lord. And so therefore, we do relate. Oftentimes, we see the church, the Christian church, they were struggling with self-righteousness, legalism. They were struggling to understand God's grace and what that meant to their lives. They struggled to focus on what's important in life. Have you ever struggled with that? I know I have. We relate, don't we? When problems arose, they often missed the calmness of God's sovereignty available to them. They often failed to see that they were living lives in God's goodness and loving kindness despite persecution and despite misfortune. So today, in unity with them, we're going to look at their life experiences and we're going to see, too, how we're instructed in the same way because we have the same weaknesses and tendencies. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We've been talking about this word submissive. It's a theme, isn't it? Submission, submission, submission. How easy is that? We love to do that, don't we? Wives, do you love to submit to your husbands? Do we love to submit to authority? You know, I remember the last time my wife got a ticket, she told me that she did stop at stop signs. And I know she doesn't, but I went along with it and the cop told her she didn't, but she thought she did, right? She never fully stops. I learned to fully stop after I got a ticket. And then all of a sudden I became submissive to authorities. I also use my blinker now after a ticket. I've had 10 or 15 warnings in Huntsville. I didn't learn my lesson there. But when they gave me a couple of tickets, I started understanding a little better. See, we're supposed to submit. You and I are supposed to submit to what? Rulers. Those would be governors and the Congress and president and mayors and things of that nature. We're supposed to follow their instructions. And how oftentimes we don't want to do that. That word submission means to place under or arrange, to assign a post of shelter or draw up behind. We see that we're also supposed to obey the authorities. That's those that have delegated powers. The police officers, things of that nature. You know, their heavenly citizenship in Crete, it did not free them from their responsibility as citizens on this earth. Yes, we're sojourners, but we're supposed to be model sojourners. Just like we talked at work, we're supposed to be employee of the month every single week, every single day. Here in our society that we live in as American, I'm not American, I'm a child of the kingdom. But temporarily, I'm passing through America. And I need to obey the authorities and the rulers of this country. Now remember, you know, we might say, well, you know, that it was different in the first century. Many of you know who the ruler was in the first century when almost all of the New Testament was written. Who was it? What was his name? Nero. Let me give you his full name. You can't beat this full name. Here we go. Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. What a name. Better known as Nero. And Nero used to impale people and they would cover them in tar and he would light his ungodly happenings at the palace. Okay? So I think we got it a little better than that. Nero was a man who was influenced by our enemy in many different ways. And there was a lot of paganism, obviously, in coming out of the Greek culture before the Roman culture. They were told to function in that. Be model citizens. Obey the authorities. Yeah? Romans 13:1 Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. God put Nero on the throne. God put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. God put Joe Biden on the throne. Yeah. And you either believe that or we don't. Either the Bible witness about what God does in the world is true or it's not. And oftentimes we get the leaders we deserve. America deserves its leaders. We earned them. Moment by moment, step by step, we walk down a path and we earn the leaders we have. And God said, this is the kind of leadership you want? I give it to you. But yet we're supposed to submit. But He gives us supreme examples on where to draw the line. And the supreme examples, many of you might be thinking of those people. Who is it? Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel became number two in all of Babylon. And he became, when the Persians took over, guess what? He didn't lose his spot. He was the man in Persia too, under Darius. He was quite the guy who understood, but he drew the line. He was thrown into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace because they had the line. And the line is where God says, you do this. That's where the Word of God trumps what governments tell us to do. Then and only then. If they say pay high taxes, if they say this, that, and the other, drive 15 miles an hour, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to submit. And some things are worse than others. A ticket's one thing, but prison's another thing. That's why the Bible says that these people that He has placed in power, they punish evil. And we're grateful for that because lawlessness would reign if not. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood where all this came about. And listen to what Daniel said. He said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You and I are supposed to have understanding in relationship to the world's kingdoms and kings. We ought to know how to operate as Christians in this sojourning land we live in. We need reminding, don't we? As God's people, we drift. The flesh has disdain for all authority. It started back in the garden. Did God really say that? He's keeping the knowledge of good and evil from you. One break in submission, and we have what we see today. The reason we can't be calm in God's goodness, oftentimes in loving kindness, is because God, we just won't buy into the fact that He's orchestrating all of the governments of the earth for His plan. And I'll remind us as a church, one day Him and Satan team up to bring the delusion to people. And they work in tandem. Talk about a bad day. You got Satan on your list and God, where they're teaming up against you. That's what this world will one day see. But you and I need to understand that, look, God is sovereign. He's in control. And He's put us in the circumstances we live in. And as Americans, we're seeing persecution on the rise in this country. We're seeing the lines drawn every single day. In the news, they're starting the old, us against them mentality. And if God doesn't change it, if He doesn't change hearts and bring revival, we're going to start seeing what India sees to some degree here. And some people already do, depending on where you live in this country. But you and I, we need to be calm because we remain in God's kindness and His goodness, and all these things are settled. We can remain calm because we know that God has allowed various people to rule and accomplish His purposes. Let's look now what Paul commanded Titus and the Cretan churches to act, how they were commanded to act towards one another. Look at verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect and courtesy toward all people. There you see, speak evil of no one. It literally means to blaspheme no one. And I'm reminded that we're not even supposed to blaspheme the devil. I mean, if you can't blaspheme the devil, then you can't blaspheme anybody, really. Because the devil is the worst. He's the leader of the opposition. He's the leader of the kingdom of darkness. And in Jude, we're reminded that Michael did not rebuke the devil. Listen to this. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, he was disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. The half-brother of Jesus said, listen, when Michael was wrestling with the devil over Moses' body, he said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't say, devil, you're a punk. You know, give me that body. No, he's the Lord rebuke you. And the Bible says that when we rebuke even Satan, that we are out of line with what's actually happening. Now, that's a weighty statement. Listen, I get it. I mean, I want to talk bad about the devil. I'll be honest with you. But the Bible says, don't do it. Don't speak evil. We don't show understanding when we do those things. And when we rebuke, blaspheme the government, when we blaspheme our coworker, when we blaspheme our wife under our breath, it's not good. We're not supposed to do that to anyone, ever. We're supposed to avoid quarreling. Avoid quarreling means to be without battle. Hence, we're supposed to be people with whom no one fights. You and I should not be fighting with anybody as a Christian. No person. We're supposed to be gentle. That word means to be reasonable, fair, and impartial. And as Americans, we really struggle here because Americans, we're super opinionated. I don't know if you've noticed that. But Americans, we got an opinion about everything. And there's a lot of hills we want to die on. It's like everything is so important, we're going to fight to the hilt for that idea. But the idea to be gentle is to be impartial, to see our opinion as equally as we see another's and not better than that. Now, does that mean that ungodliness is ungodly ideas are just as good as, you know, godly ideas? No. But what it means is in things that are in dispute or things that could be debated, we're reasonable. We're not dying on every hill. We're not overly opinionated. That's tough for us to do. It was also tough for those Christians. We're supposed to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Oh, there's another word. What was the word last week that was so hard? What was it, Allison? All. Remember all from last week? Now we have perfect. Perfect courtesy. Not just good, not acceptable, not okay. Perfect courtesy to all people. Monty, how often have you failed? Do we all need to stop right here and confess something? Yeah, we don't do that well, do we? When we're at Walmart and that the checkout person's being an absolute person that doesn't love their job, we're supposed to be perfectly courteous. That's how we shine the light that we were talking about, to be that light and salt, to be attractive, to act uncommon in the common situations we find ourselves. Why are we to do these things? For we ourselves were once foolish. Look how the word describes us. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Remember the term for that? A synonym would be animalistic pleasure, base nature. That was us, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is us apart from Christ. And oftentimes we find that hard to accept. Well, that's not really me. That's not David. That's not David. If he wasn't saved, he wouldn't be like that. Well, oftentimes we have this veneer, don't we? We have this veneer that we present to the world. And that's what the world does. They put on the veneer. But in their mind, see, their malice. They're what? Passing their days in envy and hatred. That's who we are apart from Christ. Oftentimes we forget that. We fall back into some kind of self-righteousness where we think that's not really us. This is Paul included here. This is Titus, the regional leader of the church. This is the church. This is us. This is who we are apart from God. That is God's testimony of us. A newspaper editor once asked the question, "What's wrong with the world?" G.K. Chesterton wrote back in reply, I am what's wrong with the world. Apart from Christ, you and I are the world. It's what we see. It's what we read about. It's what we loathe. It's what we pray about. It's what we hope to change. When we really start to think about where we are before Christ, it should give us a heart of empathy for the lost. He does not look at us or the lost with contempt. I'm reminded, for God so loved the cosmos. God so loved the world. God loved every single person, and every drop of blood that He spilled was for the people. Every single drop. Self-righteousness awaits those that will not recall who they would be save a relationship with Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, oftentimes when we think that we're better than others, it's just another form of self-righteousness. It's another way we take pride in ourselves where there is none. We can be calm with our fellow man. We can be calm with authorities. And we do this because we remember our fallen nature. We are no different than an unbeliever. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There you see goodness. That Greek word is amazing. It's packed full of meaning. It does mean moral goodness, integrity, soft-heartedness, but it's much richer. Barclay wrote about that word in the Greek, that word that we translate goodness. It means that a spirit which is so kind, it's always eager to give whatever gift is necessary. It's an all-embracing kindness, which issues not only in warm feelings, but also in generous action at all times. That is a lot of definition for that word. We really don't have a word for it in English. It is benevolent. It is kind beyond understanding. That is what God's goodness is. That loving kindness is where it's philanthropia. You know what word we get from that? Philanthropy. It means to be a friend and have love for humans. God loved humans. God was willing to come off His throne and be a man, be born in a manger, to be persecuted, to endure us as a fallen people, and to go to a cross for His enemies and sinners, which we are. That's an amazing thing that God would do that. It's part of who God is that He can never not be. Look at 5b. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Oftentimes, there you see it, we might be like Abraham. You know, Abraham was considered a prince among men. But yet, what did Paul say? He had nothing to brag about before God. God did not save us because we did some right things. He did because of His mercy. Look at it. But according to His own mercy. Mercy means leniency, benevolence, mildness, tenderness of heart. It's a person who's willing to overlook injury. And that's what forgiveness is. That's what mercy is. When we're willing to accept another's sin into our life and show benevolency in return. Look how what else he used. By the washing of regeneration. That word washing, it literally means bathing. He bathed us in regeneration. And I couldn't help but think about us being helpless, like a helpless infant. You know, the sweet mother that comes and bathes the child. That's a picture I had in my mind. God bathed us in regeneration. That regeneration denotes the restoration of things to its pristine state. And God is bathing us in restoration to put us back into that image, that broken image that was broken in the garden. He is making us into His kids that come to His table in confidence, that have access to Him for eternity. He is regenerating us, and it doesn't depend on you. Amen? Amen. It doesn't depend on us. Never has and never will. You and I got nothing to bring to the table. It's Jesus plus nothing. He's doing that for us. He is making us pristine. What an idea. And renewal of the Holy Spirit. The word renewal means to be changed for the better. The Holy Spirit Himself is at work in our lives. We remember 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are what? Wasting away. Our inner self is what? Being renewed day by day. Every single day goes by. Sometimes I think, Monty, why aren't you more like Jesus? Why can't you be more like Jesus? Why can't you think more like Jesus? And I forget, every day that this life marches on, I'm being renewed. Whether Monty likes it or not, I'm God's kid. He's going to finish it. Isn't that encouraging? You don't have to perform. You have to die. You say, not my will, but your will be done. God, may I become lesser so that you might become greater. God does all that work. And He's going to perfect us and He's bringing us into the kingdom all the way. And the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says, is just a down payment. God Himself is just a down payment of what He's bringing us into. What awesome ideas this passage has. Amen? Verse 6, whom He, who's He, God, poured out on us. The Holy Spirit is who He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There you have all the Godhead involved in our salvation. Everything that we get as a pleasure of what God's doing in our life is by the will of the Father, through the mediator Son, by the indwelling of the Spirit. We are justified by God's will through what Jesus has done by the indwelling of the Spirit. We are sanctified by the will of the Father through the Son by the indwelling of the Spirit. We look like Jesus because of God's will through Jesus through the indwelling of the Spirit. That's what you find in Scripture. When people say there is no Trinity, look again. He's on every page. And they're all involved in our lives. What an awesome thing that is. We forget how valuable we are to God. He poured Himself out. He made Himself an offering. The drink offering ought to come to mind. God poured His whole being into us. Himself. And He did it richly. He didn't hold anything back. Love the word richly. Now we see the purpose. Look at verse 7. You see the so that. That's purpose. Why did He do it? That being justified by His grace, that's the beginning of our walk with Him. The nanosecond, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were declared righteous in God's court by His grace. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's rhetorical. No one. It is God who justifies. There's a term we have in our court system. I love to hear it. You hear it very rarely. It's this: case dismissed with prejudice. Case dismissed with prejudice. And it means that the case that court had is so unwarranted to be in a court that it is barred from coming back to any court in the entire nation by the judge. Dismissed with prejudice. That's what's going to happen in our courtroom. Everything that we have against ourselves that we struggle over, all the things we thought, said, and did that doesn't please God, listen, it's not coming to court. It's dismissed with prejudice. No one will bring a charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. That's an incredible promise. We need to hold on to these promises. We need to be encouraged by these promises. These are so rich, they're beyond our understanding, except by the grace of God illuminating us. And that's who we are. When you walk out that door, all of what we've talked about, you own that if you're a believer. And if you're not, you're one step away saying, Jesus, save me. And you're there too. It's that close. We're on the razor's edge. Humanity, all of humanity, Romans 1 and following teaches that humanity's on the razor's edge. I believe. That's all that needs to be said. I believe, Jesus. And you get all these benefits benefit after benefit after benefit. And I'm talking about world record ideas that we can't even fathom. I hate the fact, I got to bring this up real quick. ESV has might, all right? It's not might. The word, that verb is an aorist form, which means it's already happened. We don't have an aorist form in English, but the closest we have to it is past tense. That's the closest. It means it's done. Our airship is already done. ESV chose might, so do a lot of others. I have no idea why. Yes, it's my turn to rail against translation this morning. But I'm not doing it out of malice. It gives the wrong idea that it's only a possibility and it's in the aorist form. It's already done. It's done this morning. It's not going to be done. It's already done. And when was it done? It makes no reference to time. It's not even past tense. It's just done. Period. It's not past tense, present tense, future tense. It's done. It's settled in the heart of God. And not only that, it's not we might become. It's God made us become. We are the passive object in the text. We are passive. We don't do anything. ESV and others there, they make this suggestion that we have to do something for the heirship. It's not true. NASB is so much better. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs. I know David's got the NASB this morning, or he usually does. The literal Aramaic Bible has something similar, that we would be made right by His grace and we would be made heirs. We're made heirs. It's not that we might be. There's no potential there. Our heirship is what Slater called has come to be. God wants to give us stuff. I don't know if God's going to give us a universe, but I think it's a possibility. I don't know what He's going to give us, but we're heirs with Christ. We're heirs with God Himself. How much does God have? We get to participate in all that. And He owns the universe. In fact, wherever this universe ends, which is beyond the human understanding, He owns other things. Whatever that is. And it's done. We are the passive objects. We benefit because of our faith in Christ. I believe. And we get all this perfection, all this work of God, God renewing us, giving us everything. The Holy Spirit is just a down payment. Look at what it's measured by. It's measured by eternal life itself. It is measured by hope of eternal life. And if you're going to use eternal life as a measuring stick, well, you're going to use something eternal. And guess what? The hope that we have, our heirship, is going to continue forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We're going to, it's like an onion. God's going to constantly be peeling back an onion of the heirship that we have in Him. Millennia after millennia, He's going to reveal more of what we possess in Christ. It is measured by eternal life itself. That is just amazing. Once a man complained gloomingly to Augustine about his sins, Augustine replied, "Man, look away from your sins and look to God." Oftentimes we're like loathing, "Woe is me, why can't I be like Jesus?" Hey, get over it, He's renewing you. God's made a vehicle for us to deal with sin. You know what it is? It's confession. "God, I just lost my temper at the gal in Walmart because she was rude to me and I didn't measure up. In fact, what I need to do now is go back into Walmart and tell her, I ask you to forgive me. I did not represent Christ well here. Will you forgive me?" That's what we need to do. And move on. Oftentimes we can become self-centered through our just constantly looking at ourselves and our minds constantly on who we're not and who we wish we were. We are, by the grace of God, who we are. That don't have it together and don't have the answers and don't look like Him a lot. Paul, at the end of his ministry, what did he say? "I'm the chief of sinners. There's nobody who's sinned better than me that's ever lived." The closer you get to Jesus, you realize you're never getting there. You're never going to get there here. It's impossible. Now, does He want holiness from us? Absolutely. Remember, die to self. God help me. We rely on Him. But we don't self-loathe. But these promises are assured and they're measured out by eternal life itself. We stand in the goodness and loving kindness of God. Our Savior appeared on earth to save us. He saved us not because we deserve it, because He is compassionate, benevolent, merciful, loving. And we are guaranteed to be heirs. So let us stand and let us live in the calmness of God with the authorities, with the way things are, with our fellow man, and with our future hope.